Well, we want to get back to our series. This is the message that we were supposed to preach last week, but I wasn't happy with it, and I wasn't done. And this message took me 3 weeks to prepare. I kept going back and going back and going back, and I wasn't happy with what was going on. And finally, I am happy with it. It was either I had to be happy with this, or we were going to delay it another week, one of the two. But so we want to deal with, in this series, What's Up in the Church, message number 9 here, sounding an uncertain trumpet, churches that undermine certainty. That's the issue that we're dealing with. And if you have a handout there that was put out on your sheet and you want to follow along on that handout, you can. And we'll try to provide for you up front some of the answers to those fill in the blanks. In the first century, the Apostle Paul stresses clarity of speech and understanding. In fact, he says that really it is a critical ingredient to useful and effective worship as well as teaching. The context of his remarks was concerning speaking in tongues during times of gathered worship, but the point that he makes is very applicable to everything that the Church of Jesus Christ teaches. Take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we are interested in verse 8. There is a broad theological principle here that is certainly applicable. By the way, if you don't have an outline, Patrick has one, and he would be more than willing to put one in your hand. Just raise your hand, and he'll make sure it gets to you. Might I also mention, as we move through this message, and as questions have come up in your mind during this entire series on the emergent church. Next week, we are going to have a question and answer time. Jim's going to speak for a little bit on the issue of discernment from a biblical perspective, and then we're going to do a Q&A time. So I would encourage you to write your questions down, you know, as they come up. We're going to try to cover as many as we can next week, and Jim and I have worked out the deal where I get the easy questions and he gets the really hard ones, okay? So as complicated and as difficult a question you can ask, all that goes to Jim, all right? Questions like, who is Jesus, that comes to me, all right? Of course, if you're in the emergent church, that's a big, deep question. Who is Jesus? Who is God? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're interested in verse 8 here. And here Paul uses the trumpet as the example, for if the bugle or trumpet, you could translate this, produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? That's a good question. And we can extrapolate from this that if the teaching of a church is unclear or uncertain, how will its members be prepared to handle the things of this earth? How can they ever be prepared? Imagine for a moment trying to fly a huge jetliner full of passengers. The pilot and co-pilot are incapacitated, and the guy from the control tower is thoroughly postmodern. He's uncertain whether words are really adequate to convey appropriate meaning. You're in deep trouble. He can't prepare you to land that plane because he's still struggling with the idea of plane. All right? Is plane a level surface? Is it a verb that is often used to describe what you do in woodworking? Maybe it's a noun, a plane, a woodworking tool. Or it could mean just ordinary, plane. A flat stretch of land, plane. What is it, really? Let's discuss this more in depth. And you're flying this airliner. Now, this is what the postmodernist does to normal conversation and speech when you're dealing with what has historically been accepted as an understanding for who God is, who Jesus Christ is. What is heaven? Is it an actual place? Is it a metaphysical state? Is it a state of mind? The clarity and simplicity of the gospel is entangled in an intricate web of endless word battles. Word battles. Interesting. Paul, in another place, grab your Bible again. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Just before that passage that I know all of you are very familiar with, that is 2 Timothy 2:15, he warns the young pastor Timothy about getting engaged here in word battles. And he says in verse 14, 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. What's the difference between a postmodernist and a mafia boss? The mafia boss makes you an offer you can't refuse, while the postmodernist makes you an offer you can't understand. That's the difference. And they'll involve you in word battles about what is heaven. Let's talk about that. It's all about the dialogue, all right? Who is Jesus, all right? All right, to a point, that's a very legitimate question. But then they go off in all kinds of philosophical interpretations about who Jesus is, and it ends up being endless. There is no end to those roads. No final conclusions, just endless dialogue. That's what it is. Now, this movement, as we've already established in our previous message, is a very elusive movement, especially where the emergent church comes in. And the emergent church is not the same thing, really, as postmodernity. It's not the same thing. It is the Christian expression of postmodernity. And I think it's important for us at this stage in our series that we understand the difference and clarify the difference. So, what we're going to do, first of all, is help you to understand and make a distinction between strict postmodernism and soft postmodernism. And I believe the emergent church comes under soft postmodernism. Okay? There is strict postmodernism, and then there is soft postmodernism. Now, what is the difference between those two? So let's take a look at the case of strict postmodernism. I think that actually it could be defined as a philosophical questioning or even destruction of the notion of the existence of universal truth. So we would say, number one here, that the nature of truth is directly related to an individual setting, time, situation, culture. Is there such a thing as a universal truth claim, or what is sometimes referred to as a meta-narrative? And does that universal truth claim correspond with reality? The critical question revolves around the nature of truth. And consequently, there is no God, and truth really is determined individually. It's determined subjectively. A good illustration of this would be the issue of homosexuality and lesbianism in our culture today. According to the strict postmodernist, homosexuality can either be right or wrong depending on the details of a person's distinctive individual situation. Since there is no God and the Bible is merely a compilation of subjective, primitive, cultural understanding, all by individual authors from their individual perspectives, there really is no universal meta-narrative, there is no universal truth, then when the Bible, biblical writers wrote, because they were primitive, because their culture was unique to them, they saw homosexuality as always evil. It's always evil. But in our more sophisticated contemporary society, postmodern society, we might have, we have a greater, more sophisticated understanding of physiology. We understand that it's simply a genetic predisposition for some people. It's not always wrong. So it would be extremely naive to claim a universal eternal truth that homosexuality is always wrong. That's extremely ignorant of you. That's philosophically unsophisticated. Doesn't add up. We would also say, number two, that the strict postmodernist, for him, truth does not correspond to an objective reality. Strict postmodernism denies that truth can directly correspond with what you perceive as reality. Why? Because to them, there's no such thing really as objective reality. That doesn't really exist. All you see, you hear, you touch, you smell, you taste is not reality. It is merely your impression of reality. I know you think you see me standing here, but I'm really a product of your very twisted imagination. Amen. Who said that? Glenda's pointing. Oh. Okay. Mark, it was you. All right, all the rest of my comments are directed right towards you. Outside of your senses, you cannot really know if anything is really true because your senses are interpretations. All your senses are interpretations. So for you to say that there is a God is purely subjective view of reality. It's okay for you to say that there's a God. They're not saying you can't say that. But your interpretation of the world is no better than a Muslim's, a Hindu's, a Buddhist's, an atheist, you, whatever. They're all on the same level because they're all interpreting their reality from their particular point of view. There's no universal meta-narrative that explains life. There is just simply small, individual interpretations of life. Sub-narratives. And you belong to the, one of those sub-narrative sets. Well, thirdly, not only that, but your belief then in God may help, may be helpful to you, but that does not mean that he exists outside of your subjective experience. Strict postmodernism becomes really a form of atheism or pantheism. One author has said it like this: since both atheism and pantheism deny the existence of an eternal personal God, there's no reason to believe in eternal truth that is mediated through the dictates of personal agency. End of quote. If you were to attend a class at almost any state or private secular university, this is a routine philosophical foundation from which they work. If you want to believe in God, that's okay with you. But it does not mean that this is a reality that is to be shared by other people. So when you try to foster your belief system on someone else, that's the height of arrogance because you're fostering your interpretation of reality on someone else's interpretation of reality. And because you may be in a more powerful position or may be an opinion leader, you're making them conform to your interpretation. So out of fear, they may say that they do that, but that's not their interpretation of reality. So you can believe in God, that's okay. But you're merely making a blind existential leap in total darkness. Because that doesn't correspond to anything like objective reality. So all religious belief now, it becomes a mystical leap in darkness. All of it. Just a mystical leap in darkness. You're all a bunch of mystics. Right? According to them. I didn't say that. Well, I did say that, but I'm trying to speak for them. Fourth, originally, postmodern philosophy was really a counter-enlightenment movement that rejected the structuralism of capitalism and communism. That's really the way it began. The original philosophical push in this movement was a strong reaction to the idea that objective reality exists. The Enlightenment, they believe, was built upon the idea that man could understand reality beyond himself and that all men had the innate capacity to be able to study that reality, come to conclusions about it in a uniform fashion. That's what the Enlightenment taught. Now, we would say, we look back upon the Enlightenment historically as Christians and say, during the Enlightenment, they threw God out. Well, it's interesting. We have something in common with the strict postmodernists. In fact, they hated the Enlightenment, and we do too. In the Enlightenment, they did throw God out. But the postmodernist says, in the Enlightenment, the reason why they hated it was because they assumed too much that was God-like. They assumed men and earth. They assumed that there was an objective reality out there. That's a huge assumption. Communism did it. Capitalism did it. And it's a rejection of that materialistic philosophy, that dialectical materialism, that philosophy. Capitalism would be materialism. Dialectical materialism would be communism. It's a rejection of that. So we would say, really historically, when the Enlightenment threw God out, we went into the Dark Ages. Postmodernism would say, as soon as they assumed that there was an objective reality out there, we went into the Dark Ages. So we have a funny correspondence with them. They hated it too. This is how this got started. So the Enlightenment was really dedicated to the pursuit of discovering truth in the universe. But facts discovered in the universe are not self-interpreting. You can have several scientists look at the same photographs from the Hubble telescope orbiting the Earth, and they'll have different conclusions as to what they see. We impose meaning on those supposed facts. Now, they're going to argue with you about whether or not they're facts, but we impose meaning on them. Therefore, the strict postmodernist says that truth is always subjective to the individual. So it is the Enlightenment that brought on this Industrial Revolution, and it turned man into a machine. Communism did the same thing. It viewed man as a cog in a political machine. But it was all materialistically driven and built upon a philosophical notion of materialism. Now, where did all this come from? Where did all this come from? Now, I cannot tell you how I struggled with this part of this message, because there is so much that could be said here. We could be here for the next 15 weeks, every single day, all day long, just developing this issue. So boiling this down, I feel like I am just giving you the little snowflake that's on top of the iceberg, okay? That's all I'm doing at this point. Little snowflake on top of the iceberg, but I'm going to take a stab at it, okay? I want to highlight three very influential men leading up to what we would call, what I would call strict postmodernism, all right? Three influential men. The first guy is Immanuel Kant. He was not historically a postmodernist, all right? But certainly some of the things and some of the ideas that he developed helped to set the stage for postmodernism. In fact, Kant was actually trying to preserve Christianity philosophically. That was his effort. That's what he was trying to do. He basically said, you cannot know anything itself. You cannot know anything itself. The object of knowing must conform to your perception. You have to interpret that. Understanding the external world now involves both experience and a priori concepts. He was a Russian-born German philosopher and one of the most influential thinkers of modern Europe, late Enlightenment. And he attempted to find a compromise between empiricists, who believe that truth and knowledge comes through experience alone, and rationalists, who believe that truth and knowledge comes through reasoning alone. So he's trying to harmonize those together. So he postulated that reason without applying it to experience would only lead to illusion. Reason without applying it to experience would only lead to illusion. But that experience without reason is purely subjective. Very subjective. The critical aspect of Kantian thought for our study is his premise that empirical science alone is meaningless. Empirical science alone, empirical observations, observing the natural world and coming to a conclusion really ultimately is meaningless. And this, again, was expanded. This was expanded by later philosophers. Some of you are probably very familiar with our next guy, Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a 19th century German philosopher. And there's so much that could be said about this very intelligent pagan philosopher who hated the concept of God and his really continuing influence on universities around the world today, but I don't have time. He hated Christianity, and he was mostly known for his dictum, God is dead. I saw a bumper sticker once. On the back of the bumper sticker, it had Nietzsche and his little quote, God is dead. Underneath it, God, Nietzsche is dead. I love that bumper sticker. I wanted to get one. I couldn't find it. All right. Nietzsche's dead. Towards the end of his life, he manifested symptoms of insanity. He had to be cared for in a very humbling way by his sister and mother until he died in 1900. And there's so much that Nietzsche said, and you run a great risk of oversimplification, but let me see if I can highlight especially those things which contributed to postmodernity. One is, you cannot make a distinction between the real and the apparent world. You can't make a distinction between the two. Sound familiar? Sounds almost Kantian. Furthermore, there is no value in the objectivity of truth or certainty. There's no value to that. So quit trying to make some kind of value of it. As soon as you say that there is a God, there's no value to it. And then, furthermore, logic and science will only lead to social sterility and nihilism. And the funny thing about it is, really, you strip science and logic out of a God-created world, and he's right. He's right. Because that's where he worked from. It only leads to that. Well, our third guy is a French philosopher and literary theorist, Jean-François Lyotard. Of any of these three, he probably is the father of postmodernity. He's probably the most well-known for his articulation of postmodernism and its effect upon the human condition. He especially hated communism because of its dialectical materialism. In fact, that's the real thing that got him going, was his hatred of communism. He, along with other French and Italian philosophers, have been very influential, being, in a sense, the early apologists for postmodernism. And this guy has had a huge effect on emergent church thinking and philosophy. In what way? Well, notice what he said. You cannot, Lyotard says this, you cannot believe in universals because it implies absolute, or he would even add in parentheses, and I've put it in parentheses here, but theological truth, all right? It implies absolute truth. Universal grand narratives or meta-narratives do not represent the individual reality of perspective. Again, you're turning men into a cog in a much greater universal machine or truth. Men are individuals. They have individual interpretation. Don't state this grand universal truth and force people to live underneath that universal truth. You could put anything there. You could put capitalism there. You could put communism there. You could put Christianity there as a universal truth. But whatever it may be, don't force man into that structure. You're destroying individualism. Now you get a little bit of an idea how the strict postmodernists viewed life. How they viewed life. Without God, without any kind of universal grand scheme or interpretive scheme to view life. It's all individual. It's all subjective. That's what in our country, here in America, people are scared to death that Christians are going to impose upon them a grand meta-narrative. And they don't want that. They don't want that. They want to be an individual. I want to view life on my own. I want to interpret my own reality. That's what I want to do. Don't force upon me your Christian interpretations of life. Well, this brings us to our second area, and that has to do with the case of soft postmodernism. This is where the emergent church comes in. Now, the critical question at this particular point is, do the people in the emergent church claim to adhere to a philosophy of strict postmodernism? And I'll come out and say, definitely most people in the emergent church do not. They do not. They don't endorse strict postmodernity. But many of them hold on to the philosophical constructs of postmodernity. So the question is, would this make them postmodern in a strict sense? Well, it depends. So let's establish this principle at least. And that is, they do not deny the existence of objective truth, but they do deny that Christians have absolute certainty, or that Christians can have absolute certainty. They possess it. That is the truth. Not only do many of them have differing commitments to postmodernism, but their positions are constantly in flux. So it's really hard to, and very elusive, just like their ongoing dialogues. It's like the strict postmodernist, the emergent church advocate is heavily influenced by his culture. He's heavily influenced by his culture. Now, they would accuse us of that. You're heavily influenced by your modernism because, again, you believe that there's an objective reality out there. You believe all this other stuff that's out there, and you're influenced by your culture. And to some degree, we are. Everybody is. But from our perspective, we would say that they are even more than we are because they're trying to, in a sense, conform themselves to the ideas of postmodernity in some fashions. Ostensibly to be able to reach out to them, to be able to discuss things philosophically with them, and to reach them for Christ. But then the question comes, who is Christ? Secondly, the soft postmodern, holds truth in tension, giving great variance for subjective limitations. So it's difficult for the strict postmodernist to say anything with absolute confidence. Why? Well, because personal subjectivity may change a person's perspective later. So it's culturally cool in the emergent church to be indefinite. That's really cool. The more indefinite you are, the more philosophically sophisticated you are. You reflect this tension in your dialogues about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about Christianity, about Hinduism, about Muslims, about Buddhists, about atheism. In fact, you'll hear a common notion among emergent church attenders. This is what we believe, but who's to say that we're right? End of quote. That's a very common affirmation of soft postmodernism. And it always bothers me how definite they are about their indefiniteness. That always bothers me. You get into a discussion about, and they're very definite about their indefiniteness. An emergent church promoter does not deny the existence of universal truth, unlike the strict postmodernist, but that it's really a metaphysical issue. They simply deny a person's ability to be certain about the truth, like the strict postmodernist. That's an epistemological issue. So the soft postmodernist would deny the existence of God. They would deny, or they would not deny the existence of God. They would deny whether God is really knowable. All right? One author described a typical conversation you could have with an emergent, and it would go something like this. You'd walk up to an emergent and say to him, "Is justification by faith alone?" Their answer, "Wrong question. Love Christ." Is God eternal or time-bound? We can't comprehend such a question. Love Christ. What about those who have never heard the gospel? Don't place God in a box. Love Christ. Is the scripture alone sufficient for our faith? Not relevant. Love Christ. What is predestination? A mystery. Love Christ. So you come down to, what is this? What is it that I believe? Doesn't matter, just love Christ. Well, there's part for every true believer, there's part of us that say, well, that's true. I want to love Christ. But is that an excuse to ignore all the other revelation that God has given and render it to the realm of subjectivity? I mean, God has revealed much more than just love Christ. I mean, look at all the trouble he went to for over 2,200 years to reveal 66 books of the canonical Bible with in so many different cultures and so many different settings. God went to all that trouble when all he had to do was reveal two words, love Christ. That's all he had to do. He wasted his time. Well, obviously, we wouldn't accept that. What would be our response to this be? Our response, then, fourth thing here, is that they desire to sustain the notion of human finitude while preserving the possibility of knowing some things truly. They reserve that possibility. So, let's talk about eliminating uncertainty. How do we do that? In the first part, we want to talk about the case for strict truth. The case for strict truth. Number one, truth is knowable because of God's self-disclosure. Truth is knowable because of God's self-disclosure. The emergent church leaves room for universal truth, but it's very uncomfortable with it. When an omniscient God is speaking, this uncomfortableness is unnecessary. This doesn't cancel the fact that you and I are finite and we only look through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known." So, Paul says, we know partly. But once you know that he exists and that he is the creator and redeemer, the savior and the judge, that's key. And it's presumptuous and idolatrous for you to assume that you can know anything apart from him. So everything you know is a result of his revealed knowledge of himself and his creation. The early church did not struggle with knowing God. They didn't struggle with that. Take your Bible and let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul didn't seem to have a problem knowing God and trusting God. And that's the ultimate outcome. When you question the concept of God, the concept of Christ, and you're constantly philosophically undermining that, ultimately that undermines real trust. You don't have anything to trust but an idea. That's all. Just an idea. The word for know is the word oida here. It can be viewed in a perfect or present. I think it's perfect tense, to know a well-known or accepted fact. Perfect tense. Well-known or accepted fact. Number two, you don't have to be omniscient to know universal truth. See, this is what a lot of soft postmodernists talk about. How can you be sure or confident about anything? You're not omniscient. But when you're related to or know the revelatory one who is omniscient, that changes everything. He is the one who establishes knowable, universal, meta-narrative truth, and since truth has to do with interpretation, his revealed word provides the universal interpretive key to understand truth. How does he do that? Well, we could say it like this. Your subjective understanding of hard truth is a subset of God's truth because of his revelation. Your subjective understanding of hard truth is a subset of God's truth because of his revelation. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. What we're saying here is all your knowledge, if it is hard knowledge, is a subset of his knowledge. Whatever way you came to know Christ, whether it was through others who are believers, by reading the Bible, by studying creation, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or a combination of the above, whatever the case may be, you came to know Christ through his self-disclosure. You're dependent upon his revelatory knowledge. You know because he has made truth universally knowable. That's how you know. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, in their hearts, they may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all wealth that comes from a full assurance. The word assurance is certainty, of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the key to certainty and truth is him. Fourth, then, Scripture is the final authority for Christian creeds and confessions. And this is another big thing with the emergent church. They don't like creeds. They don't like confessions. But let me share with you. Creeds and confessions serve their purposes of defining a set of beliefs for Christians, but they are not to be used as a replacement for Scripture. Across denominational and creedal lines, the Bible is the final authority for all believers. However, when a creed or confession is reliably represents the Bible, then it's to be accepted as true, even though it's not inerrant and it's not the inspired word of God. Every Christian has a creed. Even emergent Christians have creeds. It's just some people choose to hash it out and write it down, and other people have them in their heads. The question is whether the creed is faithful to the biblical text. That's the question, because God has, through his specific will, as revealed in the 66 books of the Bible, given us his ultimate measurement for the reliability of that particular creed or confession. But can we be certain about it? Let me highlight 10 things that I think are really key here in terms of certainty. Number one, the assertion that certainty is only possible with omniscience is self-refuting. Is certainty only possible with omniscience? No. Even finite people can possess certainty because you rely upon an omniscient revealer. Emergents think that abandoning certainty is living by faith. But faith validity is tied to the concept of truthfulness. Is the Word of God truthful? Well, by its very definition, being the Word of God, it has to be. That's the Word of God. Yet emergents remain deeply suspicious of the Bible's meta-narrative. Secondly, by definition, you can know with certainty what the Scripture is saying without being omniscient because it is God's revelation. It is God's revelation. You can know the statements of Scripture truly, if not omnisciently. And even emergents make hard-sounding claims about the Scripture or what it is saying. And yet, they cannot dodge exegetical questions by appealing to the postmodern hermeneutic, dismissing confident claims of other people without they themselves coming under the scrutiny of Scripture. They want to duck out of those exegetical challenges and appeal to the postmodern by saying everything's subjective. For example, these last eight things are to highlight some things that the Bible says. Number one, you can know God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. You can know God. Deuteronomy says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. To find him, Messiah, to find him, is to know him. Furthermore, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32, you can know that God is sovereign. Daniel records the words of God to Nebuchadnezzar, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. To recognize that, he's going to be driven to be animal-like until he recognizes. The Hebrew word here is yada, to know, until it becomes well-known, yada. Fifth, you can know that God has set you apart. That God has set you apart. Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. But know, it says, that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. So you could know that. So here's our Hebrew word again, yada. You could know that. Sixth, you can know, because of the Scriptures, the revelation of the omniscient creator and revealer, you can know God is the Savior and Redeemer. Isaiah 49:26, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Here's our word, Yada, again. 7, you can know the secrets of his kingdom. You can know the secrets of his kingdom. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know, genosko, the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted. You can know these things. 8, you can know the power of God, propositionally as well as experientially. Matthew 22:29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. The implication is you can know them. 9, you can know that all things work together for good. There's a common verse, Romans 8:28. And we know, here's our word oida again, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then 10, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know these things. Now, there's a wonderful quote that I put at the conclusion there of your notes in small. I know it's in small print, but I try to keep it in 2 pages. So I'm going to read it for you because I know Jim Pyle would never be able to read it at his age. And people from Penn State have a difficulty reading anyhow. Yeah. Is that it? That's certainty. I mean. All right, follow along. This is a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in a sermon that he did at North Park Street Chapel on January 7th, 1855, when he made this statement. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose that idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is the subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects can possess and grapple with. In them, we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master of science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn explanation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding this subject is eminently consolatory, oh, there is a contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every soul. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling bellows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. End of quote. Can I suggest to you, if you're still wrestling about the metaphysical nature of God, there is no soothing there. Either you believe the revelation of an omniscient God, or you don't. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy so liberally poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we understand that you have revealed yourself not only in the canon of nature, but Father, you have revealed yourself in the specific revelation of your word and through the sending of Christ, who is the word. Why would you ever send a word that was unknowable? Why would you ever send your son so that we would be uncertain? That renders Christianity absurd. No, Father, we are confident that you have revealed your word, and with it we can have our assurance. I mean our absolute certainty. This we pray in Christ's name.